Turn to Genesis chapter 32. We'll begin reading at verse 22. The same night he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is our story, the word of the Lord.
Well, it's great to be here this morning. We've come, as Ray David has said a few times, and certainly enjoyed it. And so when I had the opportunity to share with the word of God this morning, too, I was delighted to be able to do that. Now, we've read Genesis chapter 32, this struggle between Jacob and this man. But Paul says to us somewhere that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That we might have hope. So somehow this passage is given to us so that we might have hope. But now the challenge is, it's nice to say this on a Sunday morning with the sun streaming through the stained glass, and everybody says, "Yes, of course, of course." But tomorrow's another day. And you might be facing real challenges in life. You might be facing things that you say, well, there's this disconnect as I look at my life and I look at what's going on. And then Paul tells me that these things were written so I might have hope. Something doesn't quite jive. And as we go to the Scriptures and as we look at what Paul is talking about, we'll see that so often what's woven through the liturgy of the people of God is the celebration of God's great deeds, His creation, the Exodus, and also the exile. But we might look at that and say, well, what we celebrate is the God who gives life, the God who gives freedom, and the God who brings us home. Now, homesickness is one of the basic human longings. People ask me how long I'm going to be in Canada this time around, and I say, well, I'm going back in January. And they go, oh, how nice, you'll be home for Christmas. Or we talk about being home for Thanksgiving. There's this sense of being where we truly belong, where we're loved for who we are, where all is confessed and all is forgiven, and there's this sense of security and this sense of warmth and this sense of belonging. And what we find then as we go through Scripture, that this is a theme that comes up again and again and again. Now this morning, Jacob is on his way home. And so we want to see, what does it like to maintain hope as we journey home? What does this hope really spell out for us as we face the challenges of life? Jacob, as you know, is one of those characters in the Bible that raises more questions than answers. He's a shady guy. He's a fighter from his mother's womb. He's always wrestling with somebody, with his twin brother in Rebecca's womb, and then outside of Rebecca's womb again, and he's wrestling with his father, with his father-in-law, with his wives, and even with God. Jacob is a man on the run. There's bad blood between brothers. He comes from a dysfunctional family. You know the story. He cheats his brother out of the blessing. He deceives his blind father. And then under the threat of murder is exiled to the very place that Abraham had been told by God before. Leave this place. Go somewhere else. And so there he goes. And he goes back to the very same place he should not be in. And so he puts the entire promises of God in jeopardy again. But there he gets married a few times. 4 times, in fact. And has 13 children. And then finally fed up with his father-in-law's manipulation and scheming. It seems he can hand it out, but he can't take it in. He decides to go home. It's not an option. It's the only solution for him. And yes, it's true. God has told him it's time to go back. But this means something huge for him. And so he flees Laban, only to find that Esau is meeting him with 400 men. Talk about jumping from the frying pan into the fire. So, well, as the consummate deal maker, he's scared stiff. And so he thinks of a plan. And in my part of the world, this plan would be called a bribe. And so, he sends these gifts, right, to grease the palm and to make everything nice. And so he sends all this along, and then... it's interesting. Some of the gifts he's sending, of course, are part of the blessing that he received as theft from Esau. But anyways, he separates his family into two groups as he knows he's coming. And then physically exhausted, completely and emotionally exhausted, he sort of collapses on the bank of the stream. He's got no possession. He's all alone. Laban's behind him. Esau's in front of him, and he's trapped, and he's too tired to struggle. But here's where the real struggle begins. Trying to leave your family history behind is tough enough. Wrestling with God is another story altogether. And on that dark and lonely night, he gets a visitor. Jacob never gets to see his face. Throughout the entire narrative, he's simply called a man or the man. And through the long hours of the dark night, they wrestle together. And you can hear the grunts and the labored breathing as they grab one another again and again. And the locking of the arms and the lunging, the pushing, the rolling on the ground, the pounding of their feet as they strain to bring one another down. Then retreating a few steps to come to the opponent again. And you can hear their sleeves scraping across their foreheads as they wipe away the sweat, even as they fight in the cold night air of the desert. And it goes on for hours. It's a silent battle. And then, just before dawn, this stranger reaches out his hand and he touches Jacob in his hip socket. And Jacob suddenly limps. It is in this moment of weakness and vulnerability that Jacob realizes that this is no ordinary fight. And his opponent is no ordinary man. He wrestles with God, and God wrestles with him in the darkness of the night on the way home. He wrestles and struggles with Elohim, with his creator. It's astounding. This is surely one of the most amazing passages of Scripture. And like Jacob, we are not told who this man is. He's always the man, or a man, a man. And then as it suddenly becomes a little bit more light, he can barely make out this opponent's face. And who is this man? Limping along, Jacob intensifies his struggle. He hangs on for all he's worth. And his opponent says, imagine, his opponent says, let me go. Let me go. But Jacob says, no, no, no. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. He has recognized enough to know that this is no ordinary man. And so the man speaks again, and he asks him, what is your name? Now, he's not just asking for information. Context in communication is everything. And N.T. Wright has this example, and I'll kind of tweak it a bit, but it's fascinating. He says, if I say, it is going to rain, five words, these five words have a profoundly different significance depending on circumstances and context. If you are planning for an outdoor wedding reception, these five words are anything but good news. However, if you have just planted a field and there's drought and your crop is withering under the sun, that'd be wonderful news. If you are fighting a forest fire in northern Canada during the summer, you would be elated. If you lived in eastern Africa and there'd been drought for a long, long time, you would probably dance. And if this is Mount Carmel and there's a showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, these five words take on a decidedly theological importance. The same words, but depending on the context, the importance of these words are quite different. And so I want to suggest that in biblical terminology, the question of name is always the question of identity, of who we really are. And so what this man is asking him is, who really are you? Who really are you? You know, quite some years prior, blind old Isaac had heard somebody come into his tent and had asked him, who are you? And Jacob had lied. He said, I am Esau, your firstborn. And he had the fake hairy arms and the borrowed smelly clothes to prove it. And now so many years later, in the darkness of night when it's impossible to recognize one another's face, this man again asks him for his name. Context is everything. Jacob is on his way home, back to the land of promise, and he needs to come to terms with his identity, with his true self. This is an urgent existential question, one that we all need to face. And so, no, he's not Esau this time. He's Jacob, the liar. That's what his name means. He admits it without trying to cover anything up. I'm Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the thief, Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the opportunist, Jacob the schemer, the manipulator. He faces his past, his sad story, his failures. As he wrestles with God in the dark, he faces that deepest existential question of his own identity, and he's forced to be honest. And he says, I'm a failure. Vulnerable and all alone in the dark night, fearful and powerless against Esau, who's coming with 400 men, exhausted and now limping because he's been fighting with God, he's Jacob. But he also comes to see who it is that God wants him to become. Because you see, it's the grace of God that meets him in this dark place and changes his identity and makes him into somebody new. Just like Peter, when he was confronted with his true self, when there was that miraculous catch of fish and he's forced to say, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. And Jesus had said to him, no, you're Peter, the rock. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Even so now, new name, new relationship, new purpose in life. So he's no longer Jacob. Now he's Israel, the prince who has striven with God and man and prevailed. Or if you read the note at the bottom of the page, it could also be God strives. Or as one translator puts it, let God rule. Jacob's still somewhat perplexed about what's going on. I mean, think about it. It's the first day at school, and there's a roll call, and you give your name, right? My name's Ken Herbst. And the teacher goes, no. I'm going to give you a new name. And you go, just a moment. This is the name I've always had, but it's a perfectly good name. What's going on? And so Jacob says, and who are you? Who are you to change my identity? Who are you to change my name? But this man responds, why do you want to know my name? Why do you want to know who I am? And instead, right then and there, he blesses him Now, you know, I think there's something fundamentally pastoral about what's happening here. Because Jacob needs to learn to live with the mystery. Later on, as he reflects on the event, Jacob understands and he says, you know, I've seen God face to face. My life has been preserved. I've lived to tell the story. But in this dark moment, Jacob cannot fathom God. Jacob cannot manipulate God. He can't play any tricks on him. But he can't even really understand God. He knows God is there. He can face him. He can know without fully comprehending God. This meeting with God did not answer all his questions. He knows without doubt that God is there. He's wounded to prove it. But there's something more. And if somebody were to ask him later to describe this meeting with God and what was God like and what did he look like, he would have to say, I don't know. I never got a clear picture of his face. And he needed to learn to live with the mystery. The desert fathers, when they talk about spiritual life, they say sometimes the journey to God is like coming to the light. But as we journey on, the deeper journey is really into the mystery of God, where we can't explain everything, but we learn to hold on and we come out changed on the other side. And isn't that true about prayer as well? We don't always get the answers for the prayers we give. I mean, this man didn't give Jacob his name, but through the process, we are transformed into different people. And that is infinitely more important. Jacob's a different man. He can't rely on schemes. He can't rely on clever human strategies, much less deceit. In his fears about meeting Esau, God not only allows him to struggle, but God is with him in the struggle. And even when he can't make out God's face and he's in the dark, he realizes that he's ultimately there to bless. So Jacob needs to realize that the face he needed to fear most was not Esau's, but God's. Why? Because he left his father-in-law's house as Jacob the deceiver, and he's on his way back to the promised land, and that doesn't work. If the blessing is ever going to go from Abraham's descendants out into the world, something needs to change desperately. He needs to be transformed. And so this terrifying encounter is suddenly over, and now he can meet Esau, even though he has a limp. And so chapter 33 opens up, and it says that Jacob lifted up his eyes, and behold, there was Esau coming with 400 men. But the reunion is nothing like what he had feared and what he had schemed for. No, he's embraced as a brother. God has brought Jacob back to his family. His fears were unfounded. The sinner and the sinned against are reconciled. The deceiver and the deceived embrace. And it's all through the amazing blessing of God. Jacob's a humbled man, and it affects everything. Because salvation is never strictly a personal affair. It embraces all of life. It restores all of our relationships. And so Jacob has come face to face with himself and the things that wound him. He admits his identity. He recognizes his need for blessing, and he receives the gift. And so what Jacob needed to learn was that in order for him to return home to the land of promise, he had to confront and be reconciled not only with Esau, but with God himself. Back in chapter 32, verse 3, he had sent the messengers to Esau to tell him that he was coming home after all these years and that he's seeking Esau's approval. When they finally meet, he says in chapter 3, verse 10, if you can find it in your heart, welcome me. Receive these gifts. When I saw your face, it was as the face of God. Imagine that invisible face that he had not seen during the struggle. That face is now smiling on him. He says, accept these gifts. God has blessed me and I have more than enough. And so Jacob has learned through this theological paradox that what he expected to happen didn't happen. His fears did not materialize, that God was engaged in his world to correct him and to comfort him. No, no, God is not always with us as we might have hoped for or expected as we make our ways back home. Because we sometimes make it with a motley blend of shrewdness and scheming, of self-sufficiency and anxiety. Sometimes we also say, Lord, I'll follow you if you bless me with this. Lord, if you heal me. Lord, if you bring somebody into my life. Lord, if you, and so we manipulate and we scheme and we do all these things. Like Jacob, sometimes we find that when it seems that God is against us, he's actually for us. That he will sometimes allow us to limp, but even when he's there, to bless us. So that we always remember that we have met with God and he has met with us. And there's that delightful passage in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the children remind us that while God is good, he isn't always safe. And isn't it true that as covenant people, as people, as the community of the baptized, we might be the new Israel of God, as Paul states, but old Jacob pops his head up again and again and again. God wants truth in the deepest places of our lives, and yet we're surprised again and again to find deceit and anxiety and a spirit of self-sufficiency as we don't quite dare trust God yet. And then faced with the challenges of life, again we seek God's comforting presence, even as we struggle with the perfect demands of a holy God who's present in our lives in a mysterious way. We can barely make out the contours of his face. And in the middle of the struggle, we search for answers. And we too pray, oh God, who really are you? What's going on? And we find to our astonishment that he is a God who blesses us. And that his final word for us is blessing. And that the long, lonely night is over, finally. And the sunshine of his blessed face shines on us again. And so Jacob returns home. He continues on his journey. And then the last verse of chapter 33, he builds an altar to praise God. He says, his God, the God, not of Jacob the liar, but the God of Israel. And yet, you know, it's an ambiguous blessing, and I'm glad it's like that because it gives me encouragement and hope too. Jacob doesn't always learn from the past. He plays favorites with his sons just like his father had done, and he provokes sibling rivalry again that will provoke tremendous grief and sadness. It's a rivalry that will inevitably bring Jacob and his children down to Egypt, once again far from the promised land. Well, now, what shall we say? Well, this is part of Scripture, written at a particular time for particular people in particular circumstances, written so that Israel would have hope, written to inform their memory, their identity, and their future. And as the Hebrews journeyed from the Exodus to the Promised Land, this was a story that would have been retold to them, told to shape them, to give them identity, and to give them a future. Soon they would stand on the banks of the Jordan, and they needed to learn this key lesson as well. The God of the Exodus would bring them to the promised land. But it wouldn't happen through human assertiveness, through human reasoning or self-sufficiency. It could only happen as they learned to trust in their covenant God. They needed faith, and they had to remember that God remembers his promises, and that that is the basis of true and lasting hope. But this is our story too, written so that we might have hope. Now, we don't always learn our lessons well either. And yet, through it all, God is committed to keeping his covenant promises. We've been invited to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace and peace, a kingdom that celebrates the gracious reign of God over all of life. And we can't get in by cleverness. You can't do this on your own. You can't get in with human schemes or ploys and plans where you try to deal with God or manipulate God. You can only enter when you are as a little child, as Jesus said. The child who in the middle of the night is afraid and just puts his hand or her hand into their daddy's hand and says, "Daddy, hold me." The child that believes that this Father will be with me and so believes with open honesty. And you know, the kingdom, as you know, the kingdom's here, but there's the tension because we don't see it in all of its fullness yet. And as we journey towards that fullness, there's much to learn. As we face crises, as we struggle to figure out who this God is who meets us in the dark and difficult places, both to wound us and to bless us, this God who will not let us go, but he won't let us let him go either. We keep walking, and we're surprised to discover on this side of the cross and the empty tomb that Jesus, and not Esau, is the human face of God. And we are left breathless as we come to realize that the Creator God has commanded light to shine out of darkness. And he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And as we, with unveiled faces, with complete transparency, with open honesty, behold as in a mirror the glory of God, we are not consumed. We're not burnt to a crisp in an instant, but we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the very same Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And spurred on by this amazing hope, we can cling to the God of the Exodus, the God who gives life, the God who brings the exiles home. And we stand amazed and we wonder out loud, how did it happen? Because you see, God has given us a new name too. John says this. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called not sons and daughters of Jacob, but the children of God." Present tense. This is what we're called. Even in the middle of the battle, even as we limp along, even in the long, lonely night, others might not understand us, just as they did not understand Jesus. But he says, John says, but now, at this moment, we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So as you go into the week, as you go back to the real world, as you face the challenges of health, of bills to pay, of family challenges, if you have anxiety about the future, be that collectively as a church, or be that as a family, or be that as an individual, remember who you are. Remember your story. This is your story and mine. Remember this God who wrestles with us as we journey home. Remember your identity, because a people without a memory is a people without an identity. And if we have no identity, we won't have a future. Don't run from the struggle. Rather, hold on to God tenaciously. Prayer isn't so much about getting things. Prayer is about being transformed into a different kind of person, into a different kind of people. But then, live passionately. Live passionately as those who have seen the face of God in Jesus Christ, and we're still here to talk about it. Live hopefully as you remember also that God brings the exiles home, reconciled, renewed, and restored. Live expectantly as you journey home. Realize that for us to be truly home is to be finally in the new creation, gathered before the throne of the Lamb. And today we'll be reminded that on the way home, we sit at this table and we have bread and wine that reminds us that our hope is that real, that tangible, that certain. And then live gratefully as those who have struggled through the night, face your true identity, but have received the greatest blessing of all, a new name and a new future. Live truthfully, transparently. Yes, we limp, but we're no longer deceivers or liars or phonies. We don't have to pretend. God knows us as we are. And then live as those who one day, as eternity dawns, will look into the face of God and discover that our judge is our Redeemer and friend and brother. And then let us also raise our altars of praise to God, praising Him with our lips and our lives, because it's all of grace from beginning to end. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.